Book of Hebrews, actually, as Pastor Stacy pointed out, had the privilege of teaching through it on the occasions when the opportunity arises. And on Wednesday, actually finished the Book of Hebrews. And so kind of in reflection to that, I wanted to focus on ultimately five lessons from the Book of Hebrews. These are things that have spoken to me throughout the years, studying Book of Hebrews, teaching Book of Hebrews in different places, different locations. It's been, for me, a very special book. And at different times in my life, one of these points really ministered to me. And almost pretty much every time I went through teaching it, one of these points tends to stand out. And so that's what I'm going to be reflecting on. Obviously, this is not an exhaustive list. It's a personal list for me. And the first thing I want to talk about is that God speaks, and that's kind of a obvious thing it may seem, but when you look at the very beginning of this book, that's how it starts. So let's get to verse 1. It says, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, it may not seem strange to say that God speaks if you're any kind of a clear-thinking person. I mean, if, after all, God created whole of universe and everything we see and things we do not see easily, it would not be hard for God to communicate with us, right? It's an obvious thing. It's actually like a piece of cake, a very simple thing for him to do when you consider everything that he has done in process of creation, creating everything out of nothing. And it's also not strange to understand that the way he would choose to communicate to us will have requirements of faith and reason to exist side by side. And that's kind of a clear from the scriptures that that's what God intends, that there's elements of faith and reason to be involved when it comes to the word of God. Now, what I find fascinating is that God chose to do it. There was no necessarily a requirement for him to do it, but he chose to do it. He chose to reveal himself to us in a very specific way. And that's through revelation. Not him coming and saying, here I am and this is what I'm saying, but rather inspiring different men throughout history to record the words that he inspired them to write. And that's the beautiful thing. When you look at the scriptures, you learn everything you can learn about the creation, man, and God that he intends us to know. For example, at the very beginning, right, God informs us how he created the world, right? Space, time, and matter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He lays it out to us. Now, no matter how smart somebody is and how knowledgeable somebody is and how much study somebody does, they can only follow evidence so far, but they can never make a definitive statement, this is how everything began, right? That's one of the funniest things that atheists seem to claim, that they know how everything began, right? And they will claim, Big Bang, accidents, and all this, how it all happened. And you watch different scientists talk about it, they all have different ideas. Ultimately, they don't know, because they were not there. It's impossible to know unless you were there, right? So if you're investigating anything, you can follow the evidence, but unless you can talk to somebody who was there, you cannot with 100% certainty make a claim. And if God didn't say to us how he made the world, we wouldn't know with 100% certainty. But guess what? He was there, and he reveals it to us. So we go to him for the source of creation, how it was done. He spoke everything into existence. He then goes on to tell us about creating man and what happened to mankind. Why are we so broken, right? Anybody who evaluates humanity can conclude something's broken about us. Something's broken about me. Right? Why do we get so upset about certain things that normally should not upset us? Why do we do certain things that we end up regretting? You know how many men or women have broken their marriage vows and ended up deeply regretting it? People in prison who live with regret with the things they've done. Because we're broken. And the Bible tells us why we're broken. And that is sin, the fall of man. God informs us why things are the way they are. We're not left to guess, but rather we can learn because He has revealed it to us. He gave us detailed information about it. He goes on then to tell us about a particular calling that He had upon mankind, and that is to follow Him. And that in this fall of man, He also has prepared a plan of salvation to fix the brokenness of man, to fix the sin problem. And from the early stages on, we are introduced to a fallen angel, an opponent to God's plan, the devil, whose desire was from the beginning to affect us, to prevent us from being an instrument of God's favor and salvation. And we learn about the flood. We learn about Noah, obviously. Then we learn about a particular man that's being called, and that's Abraham, from whom there will be a particular nation that will arise. There will be a special nation in God's eyes through whom God will reveal Himself and ultimately bring in the Messiah. That's the things that He informs us. And that's a beautiful thing to realize, that God has chosen to work in a specific way. And He has chosen people throughout His working in human history to bring a message of hope. People of Israel were meant to be, specifically in the Old Testament times, light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to be that beacons of hope that God was working in this world. And God has revealed Himself to this nation, to different prophets, different men who heard God's voice and who recorded God's voice. And that's what this is speaking. In times past, God did this. He spoke to the fathers. Now, how does this work, right? It leads us to the question of inspiration. How did this happen? Well, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Inspiration of God. God has inspired these men. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man," meaning it was not a man's design. But what does it say? "But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." God working in them, through them, using their backgrounds, their historical settings, using their own language to communicate, inspiring them to write these things down. It's God breathes. God is the source of it. J.I. Packer said the following, "In Revelation, God is the agent as well as the object. It is not just the man speak about God or for God. God speaks for Himself and talks to us in person." It's a good summary of what's being described in these verses. It means that Scripture is God breathed. God is the source, the origin, the very one who is it all about and who is communicating to us. Now, that means that if God is using these men and speaking to them, it means that it has an authority to it. And if God is the author, it can also imply that it's inerrant, it's without error. And that's what, when we talk about our, one of the core beliefs as Christians is that we believe that the Scripture is authoritative and inerrant, meaning it's without any error, specifically in the original manuscripts, and it has absolute authority over human doctrine and practice. That's what we read in Timothy. Meaning, what we believe comes from the Scripture. It shouldn't come from us and our ideas and our thinking or us praying about it, but rather going to the source, going to the one who gave it to us, and we form our beliefs based on what it says. It also means the Bible can be trusted. God is truthful, and His word is truthful. It's not like any other book. It's not like any other work of literature. It's very different. I can testify, and I'm sure so many of you can testify, of the power of the Word of God to transform life. I witnessed it in my life. I witnessed it in lives of others. I, for about a period of 1 year, watched somebody who was unable, when they were 18 years old, to stay by themselves, whose mind was so messed up from all the drugs, go from that, never able to be left alone, year later, going to be an accountant. Transformation from the Word of God. And it was the Word of God. It's not like any other book. And it's also a means of hearing from God. You know, we don't have to have these sessions and teachings how to sit and listen for God. All we have to say is, read the Word. That's how you will hear from the Lord. That's how He speaks to us. And obviously, I'm covering some of the things that Pastor David already covered in Inquiring Minds series. So if you want to go into greater detail, I just encourage you to go to our website and listen to it. But that's what it is. It tells us all about God and us and things we need to know and learn and believe. But again, we can never forget that it was given to a particular people, the nation of Israel. Even Jesus points that out in John 10:35. It says, to whom the Word of God came. Now, in the context, he's speaking a completely different thing, but the point still remains. He was addressing to the Jewish people and pointing out, the Scripture was given to you. And the Messiah comes for a particular people. In Romans, Paul makes this case. In Romans 9, speaking of the Jews, says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed God. Again, that's important to recognize, especially in the day and age we find ourselves in, which so many want to deny and attack this nation and this particular people and kind of put it aside as insignificant. No, God for centuries has worked in them and through them and given us the Scriptures. Outside of Luke, pretty much everyone else in the Scripture is Jewish. And that's important to point out, because when we read the Scriptures, there's lots of Jewishness to it. That if we understand, helps us understand the message better, because part of understanding the Scripture is historical and cultural context in which it was given. And that's the Old Testament, right? Spoke to the fathers. And then he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. But this point, has in these last days spoken to us. This is speaking, obviously, of the New Testament. So God revealed himself through the prophets, through the fathers of Jewish nation in the past, but now in these last days, through the Son. And he had disciples, right? He had not just 12. He had more than 12 disciples, but we know the 12, the apostles, right? And many others that are pointed out. But they were the ones whom he equipped and trained. With these 12 especially, he spent over 3 years together teaching them, equipping them. And what's fascinating about it is we have that record. Not just in the Gospels, by the way. Not the four Gospels only, but the epistles. Now, I don't have time to get into the arguments of that, but if you study Corinthians, Paul multiple times uses the phrase, the Lord says, implying that Jesus spoke about these topics, and he is just communicating to them already. And there's a point in Corinthians where he points out, I say, meaning Jesus did not address this issue, but I'm telling it to you through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. So how did they remember all these things? How is it possible for them to recall all the things that Jesus did and said? Well, they had a special anointing, especially as Jesus points out in John 14:26. It says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, notice what the Holy Spirit will do, because he's speaking to the apostles, to the disciples. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. All things were brought to their remembrance by the Holy Spirit. Now, we actually get to experience how this works with the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you have this kind of a testimony, but I remember I was a very young believer, just a few months in the Lord, and I started reading my Bible and everything, and I was talking to somebody, and I remember saying things. It's like, wow, this is pretty good. Like, I don't know where I'm getting this, but it sounds pretty good and convincing. And then later on reading in the Bible, I realized, oh, I read this. It was in the Scripture. I read it once. Never before in my life ever heard that passage. Once was enough for the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance the things that the Lord said. It's not impossibility for God through the Holy Spirit inspiring these men to bring to remembrance things we find in the Gospels and the Epistles. That was one of the missions and the purposes of the Holy Spirit. And even the book of Revelation, we find it in John in 1:10 says, he was in the spirits in the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And then we get the book of Revelation. Revelation given, spoken directly to John from the Lord. Old and the New Testaments, revelation from God directly given to us, speaking to us, to minister to us. That is why it is important to have both of it, old and the new. If God spoke something in the past, and for our perspective, all is past, it's important. If God is saying something, it's important to hear it. It's unfortunate and sad when we hear some say, well, I don't need the Old Testament, or I don't need this part of the whatever. If God said it, you need it. As simple as that. And I love how the book of Hebrews just starts with that basic assumption. God speaks. And it's a wonderful reminder, I need to pay attention to what it says. If God is speaking, He's communicating to me. I want to hear. The second point leads me to what we find in verse 2, and that is about superiority and supremacy of Jesus. This is the main point of the book of Hebrews. Throughout this book, the author demonstrates superiority and supremacy of Jesus. Again, look in verse 2. Speaking of Jesus, his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Long sentence, so much in it. Literally laying down the foundation of all the things that he's going to talk about in this book. In these two verses, there's seven points that he points out about Jesus, that he is the heir, radiance, character of God, sustainer, creator, purger of our sins, and finisher. He completed the work of salvation. All this in just two verses. This alone would be enough to demonstrate his supremacy and superiority. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to talk more and more about Jesus and expounding on these things, keep adding to these things to demonstrate to his audience and to us that Jesus is the Son, Savior, and the sacrifice that was made for the atonement of our sins. I'll give you some of the things that he points out in this book about Jesus. Hebrews 1:4 through chapter 2, verse 9, he tells us that Jesus is greater than the angels. In chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. In chapter 4, first 10 verses, Jesus is greater than Joshua. Chapter 4, verse 14 through 5, 11, then chapter 9, 11 to 22, Jesus is greater than high priests. Chapter 7, first 10 verses, Jesus is greater than Abraham. Chapter 7, verses 11 to 28, Jesus is greater than Levitical priests. Chapter 8, verse 1 through 5, his ministry is greater than the ministry of the Levites. chapter 8, verse 7 through 13, he initiates a greater covenant than the one that existed. Chapter 9, that Jesus' ministry is done in a greater sanctuary, heavenly sanctuary. Chapter 9, 23 to 10, 18, that Jesus' sacrifice is greater than any sacrifice offered in the old covenant. That's pretty cool, isn't it? He's awesome. I mean, this is what he does throughout the book. Jesus is superior. He doesn't put any of these things down. They had their place and purpose. But the fulfillment of all these things is ultimately found in Christ, in Jesus. And all these things ultimately point to Jesus. And that's his encouragement to these Hebrews who were struggling because they were facing persecution. And they were tempted to go back to the old way, to the religious Levitical activities, hoping to ease their persecution. And he is telling them, that will do you nothing. It's pointless. All you need is Jesus. And by the way, this is not all of it. Here's some more. He demonstrates the Hebrew 4, 14 through 5, 10, 6, 20, 7, and 23 to chapter 8, 2, that Jesus is our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. As he points, for example, Hebrews 6, 20, Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That statement demonstrates in two ways his superiority over the Levitical priesthood and the high priest that existed up to that point. And that is because, notice, one, his ministry is eternal, forever. High priests will regularly die, right, as all of us, and be replaced. Jesus did not stay dead. He lives forever to minister for us. And he initiates a new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7, 27, 9, 25 to 28, 10, 10 to 14, he also demonstrates that Jesus is the priest offering the sacrifice and the sacrifice himself that takes away our sins. Notice what it says in Hebrews 10, 10 through 14. It says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, another reason why he's superior over the sacrifices of the old covenant, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Notice, he offered the sacrifice and he was the sacrifice. Uniqueness of Jesus, one who had the ability to be the high priest acting on our behalf. That's why the imagery of the Leviticus 16 is so important to understand, and his point here being demonstrated of Jesus being the high priest and why he was so important on the Day of Atonement to make an offering. And he was that offering. When Jesus offered up himself on that cross, he was fulfilling multiple scriptures that relate to the law, for example, Passover, Day of Atonement, and so forth. He then also demonstrates that he is our Savior. Hebrews 1, 4, 5, 9, 7, 25, 9, 28. Hebrews 7, 25 says, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I love that. Uttermost. As distant as somebody can be from God, Jesus can save them. You can think, I'm so far removed from God, there's no way he could save me. Guess what? Yes, he can. He absolutely can save you, no matter where you're at, no matter how dark of your past is, no matter how far you feel you're from God, he can save you. That's an amazing thing. He also tells us that he is a mediator. Hebrews 8, 6, 9, 15, 12, 24. 9, 15 says this, for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. He mediates for us as a high priest, he stands for us before the Father, saying, these are mine, praying for us, interceding for us. And if all these things are true of Jesus, this is why he needs to be on the supreme place in our life, in our hearts. Jesus has to be on the throne of our hearts. There's no room for anything or anyone else. Jesus himself said in Matthew 22, 37, 38, the first and the greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That has been expected of man for a long time. God has just given us even more reasons why to do that through Christ. Jesus has to be on the throne of our hearts. In Matthew 6, 33, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't seek to solve your problems first. Don't seek to do this or that first, but seek him first. It truly about our daily living is that we have to put God first. And I'm sure all of us can testify, when we put God on a shelf in our day, when we do not dedicate ourselves right away from the get-go of our day to him, the day does not go well. But when he is first, even if the day faces the greatest difficulties we can face, it has a whole different tone to it, because he's on the throne. And having him on the throne of our hearts makes all the difference in the world. In Matthew 10, 37, Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He is not saying not to love them, but we have to love him first. He has to be our greatest love. When he truly is our greatest love, then we can be the best fathers, husbands, friends, brothers, sisters, mothers, whatever. Him on the throne, first and foremost, everything else falls into place. And that's because he is worthy of it. What he has done for us, no one will ever do or be able to do. The way he loves us, no one can love us. Jesus said in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this than to lay down one's life for his friends. And then in two verses later in 15 says, I have called you friends. He laid down his life for us. And John tells us in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. If you want to know the deepest, richest, most fulfilling love, know Jesus, first and foremost. Everything else flows from that. That even when if we were to give our lives for our loved ones, that would be a great sacrifice. But that's because it will have that taste of Christ's love, which is far greater and more supreme. So looking at all these things, it should not be a difficulty to say, Lord, you're supreme in my life. You're superior than all other things. And when that's the case, then we can have great rest in him. And that's the third point, rest of faith, that he talks about in Hebrews chapter 4. I remember first time reading through Hebrews, and 4 was like, I just kind of glazed through it quickly. But then, I don't know what time reading through it, when I got to chapter 4 and started reading and paying attention, it just transformed. Because there we learn that God has intended a rest for us to have in him. We can have, there's a rest off believer and rest for believers spoken in this chapter. And it's all a result of salvation we have in Christ. But it's the rest of faith when we trust God. And one of the ways that the author demonstrates this rest is by giving us an example of the Israelites in the wilderness. And one of the fascinating things is when he wants to demonstrate what it means to rest in God through faith, he uses the opposite, right? Sometimes the best way to understand what something is to look at the opposite of it. And he addresses the unbelief, that reason why the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years is because they did not believe God and his promise that he's going to bring them into the land and give them victory over the nations that were in the land. And they ended up spending 40 years in wilderness because of their unbelief. That's why this point is so powerful and poignant. And by the way, this word for unbelief in the New Testament is often represented in the Greek by two Greek words. One is apatheia, and the second one is apestia. And here I have a definition for you. It says the Greek word apestia denotes a state of mind, a lack of faith and trust, while apatheia represents its outward expression. So what he is telling us, ultimately the scripture is telling us, is that what's on the inside will be shown on the outside. Outward actions will reveal inward reality. If you trust God, it will be seen in your actions. If you don't trust God, it will be seen in your actions. It's simple as that. It's that works that are results of faith. We don't do works to be saved, but once we're saved, there are works that come out because now we have faith. We trust God, and they're a result of that transformation. But it has to be an inward thing. The inside needs to be transformed. The heart needs to be transformed. Jesus talks about it in Mark 11, 23 and 24, talking about the miracle and stuff, moving the mountain. He says, and does not doubt in his heart. Jesus points out that the doubt does not necessarily start in the mind. It starts much deeper than that. Don't doubt in God's ability to do amazing things. Not just for you, but even through you, if he's calling you to do it. Even on the issue of salvation, Paul talks about it in Romans 10, that 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Again, your outward actions, your speech will be a result of what you believe. It will be eventually seen. If you're good at hiding and pretending, it will come out. And that's what he is dealing with there. Just trusting God, relying on him for everything. In the Sermon on the Mount in chapter Matthew 6, 25 to 34, Jesus tells us about God knowing all our needs and that we are not to worry about anything, not to strive about what are we going to eat, where, and so forth, because God knows all our needs and we should just simply rest in him. Seek first the kingdom. Just rest in the Lord. He will take care of you. And that's one of the hardest lessons to learn, isn't it? Trusting God. Now, the very fact that Jesus brings out, hey, worrying about clothing and eating is because people would worry about these things. Many of them did not necessarily know what tomorrow will bring. Will there be a meal? Will they be able to change their clothing and stuff like that? We'd be able to pay our bills. Tax season, right? Lots of worry. Jesus says, do not worry. Trust me. I know I'll take care of you. In 1 Peter 5, 7, I love this statement. It says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He cares. Every concern you have, just lay it at his feet. In Philippians 4, 6, 7 says, be anxious for nothing. Something? Nothing. There's no room for anxiousness. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Rest in him. You're not supposed to figure everything out. First and foremost, come to him. He will give you wisdom and insight. He who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. It will be given to him. rest in Jesus. There's rest in faith, in trusting Him. When we're too anxious, worrying too much, concerned about so many things, it demonstrates unbelief. We're to rest in Him. And then that leads me to the next point, the faith of the faithful. The examples of faith that are given to us in Hebrews 11 are very, very encouraging. This chapter is known as the Hall of Faith for right reason, because it demonstrates the faith of faithful men and women throughout the history. And actually, you can say the summary of the Old Testament is found in chapter 11. Like, so many Old Testament characters are in there. It will take you months to just read through the Old Testament and study their lives as he summarizes them here in in chapter 11. And the purpose of that is to encourage that faith and trust from the examples of those who have gone before us. And whenever I read that, I'm reminded of Romans 15:4. It says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Another reason to be in the Word, to be encouraged by the examples that are there for us, to be encouraged by the faithful men and women of God who have gone before us. Now, when you obviously analyze, right, each of these persons' life, Abraham, Sarah, and so forth, it quickly becomes obvious these guys were not perfect. That's not what it's saying. Actually, Scripture is truthfully recording all their failures, all their shortcomings, even times of doubts. But yet here, when they're reflected as a summary of their life, faith is the thing that summarizes their life. That's what they were ultimately known for. Abraham, often referred as the father of faith. A great example of faith, yet we know his shortcomings. But it's not the failure that defined them. That should be an encouragement to us. Our failures, our sins, our shortcomings are not what define us, but ultimately our trust in the Lord. One of the beautiful things as Christians is that when we make mistake, when we sin, A, we can come to Christ. There's forgiveness, repent. But we can also come to those that we have wronged and acknowledge our fault, our sin, and move in faith. And that demonstrates to them what it means to live by faith. It's not pretending that we're perfect, but admitting that we as imperfect, broken people rely on a perfect God. And we want to leave that testimony of faith to everyone around us. And that's why I find this chapter so encouraging. They understood what in verse 6 he says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him," Hebrews 11:6. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." That's what their life was about. They were diligently seeking God. They were living for the Lord. Again, if all the previous steps are applied, we're living for the Lord, a diligent pursuit of God. And God is pleased by that. And I love how in Hebrews 11:1, we are given a description of faith, a biblical faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And even in this verse, you notice that there's kind of a dual character to faith, which is actually found in the Greek word pistis that's used here and throughout the Scriptures when it talks about faith. The pistis derives from Greek word petomai, to be persuaded, have confidence or obey, and it simply communicates persuasion, conviction, commitment, always implying confidence. Always. Meaning you are confident in God. You know that He's trustworthy. The other side of it is the word pistis, the way it's used in the New Testament, that it implies relationship. Meaning you have relationship with God, and therefore you know that God is reliable, that God can be trusted, that you can lean your life upon Him. When my son was around 3 years of age, he was terrified of water. And I mean terrified. He would not even get in the pool without clinging onto my wife or me. It was just like holding so tight, we didn't even have to hold him. We could do whatever in the water. He was just clinging onto it for dear life. He was terrified of the water. And so we were taking him to the swimming lessons, and it was not the easiest thing for him to do. He just had this tremendous fear of water. And I was in the pool one day, inside, I was calling him. He was at the edge of the pool standing. I was saying, come, jump. And he was obviously reluctant because here's this water. He doesn't want to jump in because he has this fear. And come on, trust me, jump. Took a while, but he ended up jumping. What did he learn? I can trust my dad. He let me go. No. What he learned was that I was there. I caught him. The fear all of a sudden became less. He learned to step in faith, trusting me that I will be there to catch him. So faith is trusting God in uncertain circumstances where we feel we're at the edge of something and we're terrified to make that next step. But we know we can take it if God is calling us to make it because He is with us, trusting Him in all the uncertainties of life. And the final point is found throughout the book, but is ultimately inspired by the end of the book in in chapter 13, verse 25, grace. And I entitled it Grace from End to End, from one end of our life to the ultimate end of our life. God's grace is always present. This word grace may not be the word that you would think when you think about the book of Hebrews if you read it multiple times, but actually it's throughout this book. It appears 10 times in the book of Hebrews. First appearance is in chapter 2, verse 9, and then the last appearance is at the very last verse. And the main thing that I want to talk about this as we close is that what he demonstrates to us in this book, which actually the whole New Testament does, is that Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace. You look at him and you see what God's grace is all about. God demonstrated his grace for us by sending his son Jesus to the cross to deal with our sin. And then by his resurrection to demonstrate the hope that we can now have in his son. The victory that we have over death and sin because of the son. And grace is ultimately, simply put, unmerited favor of God. We do not deserve it, but it's given. It's favor. Whenever you read word grace, remember favor. God's favor displayed for you. Now, obviously, Ephesians 2:8 is a perfect verse to demonstrate how that is seen in salvation. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And it's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. God looked favorably upon us. That's what grace is about. He didn't look upon us and say, you know what? I think she deserves to be saved. She's pretty good. This guy, nah. He's looking down upon us like, oh, you guys are so messed up. But I love you. I'll do something for you. I'll do everything that needs to be done so I can have you. That's what grace is about. And the book of Hebrews demonstrates that. He is the initiator of our salvation. He is the conclusion, ultimately, of our salvation. As Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the focal point of it. He's everything. He truly sustains us by His grace throughout our life, and we walk in that grace, even when we don't realize it. Especially available to those who recognize the need for grace. God will never say, oh, I'm not going to give you grace if you ask of me. No matter how much you mess up, the grace is there, available. And then when you look throughout the scriptures, the grace of God is clearly demonstrated in all areas of our lives. In salvation, obviously, in our growth, spiritual growth is demonstrated. In the trials we can face, the callings, the different ministry that we're all called to have. We all are called to minister just in different capacities. As we serve one another and so forth, in every area we need God's grace to work in us and through us. And we need to obviously remember that, to give grace to those who serve us. Because I need it, they need it, we all need it. And I love how ultimately in the book of Hebrews, it starts with grace and ends with grace. And I love to be reminded of that fact that grace is a sign of God's favor. You may at times wonder, does God like me? Do I deserve God's love? Absolutely. Your favorite child, every one of us. That's what grace demonstrates. And you did not deserve it. So don't be boastful about it. Just accept it. When you're walking in faith and obeying Him perfectly, grace is there. And when you're down in the gutter, repenting of your sin, grace is there for you. So all these points speak to me of just how amazing God is and how grateful I am for this book, that God has spoken to us, that Jesus is supposed to be supreme in my life. He has to have superiority in my life. And then when that is the case, I can rest in faith and find encouragement from the examples of the faithful that have gone before me. And in all, and through it all, it's the grace of God that sustains me and sustains us. So as this book ends, I will end too. Grace be with you all. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your mercy, for your grace that is just ever present in our life. Lord, I'm so grateful for Jesus. You're so awesome, amazing, and wonderful. And as the book of Hebrews records to us, the thing you want us to learn about you, Lord, help us to take it to heart and be encouraged in our daily walk with you as we ultimately wait for your return to live out our hope, our confidence in you, through the help of the Holy Spirit, being witnesses to each other and to people around us. You are worthy of every praise, glory, and honor. You alone are God and Savior. You alone are our King, our Lord. Lord, we love you. And Lord, I pray, wherever we find ourselves this morning, Lord, that if there's those who are struggling, Lord, that they will be encouraged by being reminded of how greatly they're loved, how favored we are by you. And if there's those maybe who don't even know you, Lord, I pray that they will come to the God of all mercy and grace, seeing their own needs for salvation. Because no one else loves us like you do. No one else could have done for us what you did. And Lord, what a wonderful past week was to be reminded of your sacrifice on Good Friday and on Sunday of your resurrection. What a glorious hope we have, what an amazing God we have. We love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.